Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this second day of March 2024. It's cold and snowy here in the west coast of Oregon, coastal area of Oregon, and I pray that you're faring warmer wherever you may be. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath fellowship where we can come together and worship Him from whom all blessings flow. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you with great rejoicing for bringing us safely through another week. There were many different trials and tribulations and tests that we had to go through, yet by your loving grace, we came through them victoriously. And we pray, Almighty God, that you strengthen us each and every time we have to go through them. And if we have stumbled and didn't pass them the way that you would like, please, O Lord, grant us strength to do so better the next time. We pray, O Lord, for all those that are here, that you may bless them with your wisdom and understanding, so that we can glean from your holy word and the message being brought all the truth that you would have us to be able to feed on and grow in. Bless the little ones and their continued growth. And thank you, O Lord, for their participation in the studies earlier. And we pray, Lord, for the speaker also, that you please be with him, and grant him the wisdom and understanding, and deliver what it is you placed on his heart. We pray for those who are homeless, who are in the streets, who are hungry, who are very alone in hospitals, and are very sick. We pray for them and for their loved ones. We pray for our loved ones who do not know you, but need to know you. We pray for their salvation too. Thanking you always, Lord, for the abundance of your loving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brothers. We are continuing in our study book, Christ Object Lessons. We ended last time about two-thirds of the way down on page 274 to the paragraph that starts out, Remembering How John. And the last thing that we were discussing is that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had recovered themselves, they came to Christ the next day, who was in the temple, and they asked him, what authority gave you the right to cleanse the temple of the money changers? And we also, you know, but they didn't put themselves in there. And Christ says, well, if you answer me this question, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he goes, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from the earth? Was it of God or was it of men? And so the Jews went aside and started discussing, well, if we say it's from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe John when he pointed me out to be the Messiah? If we say of men, in other words, denying that God raised up John to be a prophet, then the people generally accept him to be a prophet, so then we're going to bring the anger of the people against us. So they came back and said, we can't tell. But that was really a lie, because they could tell. They just didn't want to answer. because it would corner them in one of two positions. So they couldn't ride the fence. They couldn't be lukewarm, right? They had to be hot or cold, and they refused to be either. So they were lukewarm. So they were so against Christ that they didn't even want to lose an argument with him. So they just refused to answer, make it a stalemate, you know. And sad to say, that same Laodicea, lukewarm, unwilling to accept the truth because it would expose them being in the wrong or would expose them to anger, is still with us today. It's still part of human nature. And it's only by being born again in Christ each day and having his grace that we can escape this Laodicean, lukewarm, unwilling to embrace or accept the truth, because it involves a sacrifice. All things are possible through Christ. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Remembering how John had repeated the prophecies concerning the Messiah, remembering the scene at the baptism of Jesus, the priests and rulers dared not say that John's baptism was from heaven. If they acknowledged John to be a prophet, as they believed him to be, how could they deny his testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God? And they could not say that John's baptism was of men because of the people who believed John to be a prophet. So they said, "We cannot tell." Quite deceptive, wasn't it? So then how is Christ going to reach these priests, these rulers, these Pharisees, and get them to understand the truth, get them to accept the truth? They are not going to answer questions. So how is Christ going to reach their heart? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Then Christ gave the parable of the father and the two sons. When the father went to the first son, saying, "Go work today in my vineyard," the son promptly answered, "I will not." He refused to obey and gave himself up to wicked ways and associations. But afterward he repented and obeyed the call. The father went to the second son with the same command, "Go work today in my vineyard." The son made reply, "I go, sir," but he went not.
Amen. So why is Christ bringing a parable before the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had refused to acknowledge the truth or to answer any questions? Why did he bring this parable up? What was the purpose of it? Any ideas?
I believe that he was trying very lovingly, but yet firmly, try to help them to understand what position they're really in, and which one of the brothers they actually represent in their role of wanting to answer, because they knew that they were telling a lie, and at the same time, they were professing to be true. So I believe he brought that parable to let the people be able to understand how to discern truth from a lie, regardless of anyone's authority, and to let them unmute that, regardless of their own authority. God is truth, and they cannot lie against it in the end.
Amen. And you brought out a really good point. It was not just the priests and the temple rulers and the Pharisees that were standing there. It was a lot of other people as well. So Christ here designs to remove prejudice because they're already prejudiced against him. They already had the opportunity for confessing the truth that they knew, and they refused to do so. So he could reveal to them their sins. That was not going to reach their hearts. He could openly expose them in their lying ways and corrupt practices, but that wouldn't reach their hearts. So, I mean, he could speak the truth that exposed them, but that wasn't going to reach the heart. So then he used a different approach. He brought up a parable. Well, that parable didn't directly mention them, so there's no prejudice there. And it brought in a desire to want to answer the parable, to want to figure it out. And so then that meant that their mind is engaged in seeking to understand the riddle. I mean, that's what a parable is. It's a riddle. So instead of continuing with the barrier and fighting or bombarding the barrier, trying to break it down, Christ instead went a different way. He circumvented the barrier altogether by bringing up this parable. The parable dealt with a father who had two sons. One rebelled and then repented. The other obeyed, but actually was rebelling. So the first one was honest. I'm not going to go. But then he repented and obeyed. The second one was dishonest, because he says, I'm going, but he never went. And notice, the second son didn't repent. He maintained his deception. So what did this parable represent? What were the meanings of it? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
In this parable, the Father represents God, the vineyard, the church, by the two sons represented two classes of people. The son who refused to obey the command and will not represented those who were living in open transgression, who made no profession of piety, who openly refused to come under the yoke of restraint and obedience which the law of God imposes. But many of these afterward repented and obeyed the call of God. When the gospel came to them in the message of John the Baptist, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they repented and confessed their sins. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. So notice here that the Father represents God. Go work today in my vineyard. The vineyard represents the church. Quite interesting, isn't it? So here we see that there's two sons, two groups of people that are somehow to go and be connected with the vineyard, with the church. The first son represents those who live in open sin, who refuse to come under the yoke of restraint and obedience. Now that can be rebellion against parents. That could be rebellion against society, rebellion against laws, rebellion against any kind of authority. And they don't care. They're not putting on a pretense. What's in their heart, they openly reveal, and they don't care what people think about them. Okay. But then when the message of the gospel reaches them and the Spirit has time to work upon their heart, many of these, doesn't say all of them, many of these will repent and confess their sins, coming to Christ. When they come to Christ, they then become part of the church. Very important to realize that. It doesn't say that they repented and then went and joined a church or a synagogue. It says they repented, confessed their sins, and by joining Christ, they became part of his vineyard, part of his church. So they were honest in their rebellion, and now they're honest in their following Christ. Their heart is engaged. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this paragraph, dear one? And who would like to read the second paragraph?
In the son who said, I go, sir, and went not, the character of the Pharisees was revealed. Like this son, the Jewish leaders were impenitent and self-sufficient. The religious life of the Jewish nation had become a pretense. When the law was proclaimed on Mount Sinai by the voice of God, all the people pledged themselves to obey. They said, I go, sir, but they went not. When Christ came in person to set before them the principles of the law, they rejected him. Christ had given the Jewish leaders of his day abundant evidence of his authority and divine power. But although they were convinced, they would not accept the evidence. Christ had shown them that they continued to disbelieve because they had not the spirit which leads to obedience. He had declared to them, ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:6-9.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So the second son was a representation of the character of the Pharisees, of the Jewish leaders, of the Jewish nation. So even though it was spoken directly to the Pharisees, it also had relation to all the people listening to him. Their nation, through its leaders, had pledged themselves to obey every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. But in reality, they were not obeying every word that came from the mouth of God. So when Christ was speaking this parable, it was including every single member of the Jewish nation. And particularly the leaders of the church, because a nation's sin and a nation's ruin is due to its religious leaders. So the very fact that the nation was living a hypocritical life, claiming to be followers of God when they were actually following something else, that condition could be placed directly at the feet of the leaders, the religious leaders of the church. And it's pretty much the same today, except it's every denomination. So any church, any individual that teaches for doctrines the commandments of men, which includes tradition, they fall into this category of the second son. They claim to be worshiping God, but in actuality, they're disobeying God. And obedience is the highest form of worship. So if you claim to worship God, but you're not obeying him, you're not worshiping him at all because of your disobedience. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones, insights that you'd like to share?
Yes, it's very, very solemn. Sad to know that there are so many, it's just countless to me, religious leaders around the world profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, best to know the living God His Word. And yet they are actually of that class that say, I go now, but they do not go. They also drag along with them poor souls that are looking to them instead of looking also into the Word of God themselves, as they are commanded by the Word to study themselves. They're looking to these leaders and they follow. Additionally, as you have mentioned, with traditions, they poison any worship with all of it. And that goes for Easter, Christmas, Lent, any kind of food, auctions and things, silly things like that and perverse things like that, that they try to teach the people are pleasing unto God, yet they are being ensnared deeper and deeper. It is only by God's grace that any that are in that situation find strength to break free, because they've learned to commit themselves to reading God's word, and a time of prayer each day. The Lord will meet them, joyfully meet them, and open unto their understanding what His will, His law, and His love is all about. And those who love to live in rebellion anyway, but live a religious life, they will be left right there, believing themselves to be saved while wholly lost. It's really a very sad situation.
Amen. Amen. Let me ask a question. Did the second son go work in the vineyard? Happy Sabbath, sister. Let me ask the question again. Did the second son go work in the vineyard?
That wasn't clear to me, Elder Rob. I don't think so.
Amen. The answer is no. The second son said, I'll go work in the vineyard, but he didn't go. So the second son never made it to become part of God's church. There was no repentance. There was no confession. He never made it to become part of God's church. And yet, they claimed to be part of God's church. Amen. Nominal Christians, professed Christians, the vast majority of Christianity, never become part of God's church. Why? It centers around obedience. The Father represents God. God says to every single person in the world, go work in my vineyard, become part of my church through Christ, my Son. Obey my law. The first son, represented by all the non-Christian individuals in the world, says, I don't care about your law. But once the gospel reaches their heart, they become broken. They become repentant. They confess their sins, and then they obey and keep God's law. Obviously, that can only be done through Christ. And that connection makes them part of God's church, his vineyard. The second group, represented by the vast majority of Christianity, will not keep God's law. They profess to be followers of God, but they are disobeying him. And the commandment that they make of none affect the most by tradition is the fourth commandment. They're not keeping holy the day that God made holy at creation, and yet they claim to be worshiping God. So it's quite amazing that in this little parable that many overlook, you have the vast majority of Christianity, those who call themselves followers of Christ, outside of God's church. And yet they're the most vocal of claiming that they are God's church. And that deception of believing that you're fully clothed when you're absolutely naked is the description of Laodicea. They are Christless. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and yet they think that they are perfectly fine, that God accepts them, that they're in the straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. So there's no need for them to repent. And that vast deception the devil has over their comprehension, their understanding, their insight is deadly. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. They won't have life because they reject the Son who's the one who gave the law at Sinai, who's the one that made the Sabbath holy at creation. So in vain is their worship, because they've allowed the commandments of men, custom and tradition, to be the reason why they break the command of the lawgiver. It is very solemn. Right here, the vast majority of Christianity are outside of God's church. Whereas there is hope for the vast majority of humanity that are not connected with any church. Just the opposite of what people would think when they look at a drunkard. They say, oh, he's got no chance of being saved. But look at these people that are very smartly dressed going to church. Well, they have the best chance of being saved. And with this simple little parable, Christ turns that whole idea, that whole outlook on its head, reverses it, and says, you're wrong. The vast majority of Christians are going to be lost, while the vast majority of non-Christians are going to be saved, at least have a greater chance of salvation. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, insights, dear ones? Please go right ahead. You know, what this is showing us is that we cannot trust to our own likes and dislikes. We cannot trust to our own outlook on life. Because when we see a drunkard, or when we see a profligate, or when we see some other individual that's living in sin, we tend to be reviled from them. We tend to stand aloof from them. We don't want to give them the gospel, because we say, well, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to have an effect on their life. Look, they're already so far gone. Why even try? And here Christ says, don't believe that. There's going to be many more individuals of that class who will respond to the gospel and be saved. So there's more hope of an honest sinner than there is of a dishonest Christian to be saved. And that's quite a revelation, dear ones.
I think that that's also the reason why it was written in the Word of God to not judge anything before the time. Because we really do not know who is going to enter it and who's not, especially if we are using our eyes as the discerner of who is walking with the Lord and who's not. Because even by the example you gave of those who are well-dressed, going into a building, going to worship, and those who are standing on the corner or just partying or smoking or doing their own life, it is really going to be a very sad and solemn time when those who have professed to be part of the bride find out that they weren't even on the invitation list. That's going to be very sad. While the others who didn't seem like they would ever make it, which I think applies to when that same master, the servant, to go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them to come in, I think that that brings a representation of those who are out there sinning, but when they actually hear the gospel, they repent and they come in and they wind up being on the invitation list and they make it as part of the bride to meet the bride.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones?
Elder Rob and Remnant Family, mine is a testimony that I had. When I first started as a Christian, I didn't have no dresses or anything like that because, you know, I didn't know about the dress reform. And I remember I was at my job and then a neighbor that comes in to the office to try to get copies and facts and everything like that. She always used to come and just pick a topic concerning the Bible. And we would talk for a little while. And then one time she came. And she says, well, you sound like a Christian. I see you're a Christian, but you don't look like one. And I kept saying to myself, I don't understand what she said that. So I didn't get the dress reform at the time. So I went home and I was saying, Lord, what does she mean? I don't understand if there is something to be able to see in the outside. So I was very sad. And I continued to go. I was sharing the materials with her and everything. And do you know what happened? Like in the week, my boss mother, she used to work in a bank. And she said, Rosie, on your way out, I left two things outside there for you. And then I said, okay. So when I went, it was two suitcases. And then I was like, two suitcases. She said, yeah, take it with you. So when I went home and I opened the suitcase, they had dresses and skirts and all of the things then that was inside of it. And at the time, I had my sisters that were working in, one was working in a bank and the other one was always in corporate America. And then she also had like coats and everything. And I was saying, oh, I wonder why. So I call her, I call the rest of my sisters and I gave them coats and everything. So what I took, believe it or not, I took some little, like summer dresses that have the little, you know, the, how you say it, the little strings on the top. And I like the pattern so much. So I cut them. I cut them and bring it down to be like a skirt. And did you know I was walking going through to work and then there was some youth that was sitting in the car and then when I was passing by and these are gangs, one of them say, God bless you. And I turned around and I said, God bless me. And I was shocked because these are the people that you want to run away from. You're not really too secure around them. And they were all sitting on top of the car. And I said, oh, my goodness, now I'm going to pass through these people. I don't even know what's going to happen. But when I passed, one of them said, God bless you. And then when I came into the job and the girl looked at me and she started to smile. And I couldn't understand what it was until when I got the dress reform. The thing that is so amazing that the Lord really knows what is going on in your life, because I didn't even know why the reason the mother had sent the two suitcases, but I realized that the Lord was even helping me to be able to come into the dress reform, and it's just a testimony that I wanted to share.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. A comment in the room says, only God sees the unpolished diamond. And for those that are familiar with diamonds, it's carbon that has been compressed and heated under intensity of both pressure and heat, and it converts the carbon, the coal, into the hardest of minerals, which is a diamond. It's 10 on the MOS, Mohs scale. It's the hardest mineral there is. But looking at a piece of coal, all you see is black. If you touch it, it smudges on you. You get black on you, right? But God sees the potential of that piece of coal to become one of the hardest, actually the hardest minerals found in nature. And also one of the most brilliant of reflectors, if it's cut and polished just right. The most reflective, one of the most reflective and refractive of the gems in the gem world, because it takes light and can reflect it, but it can also refract it. In other words, the light penetrates into the diamond, and then it's dispersed back out of the diamond in a myriad of different colors. So almost like a prism, but more colors than that. So that's what a diamond can become, or a piece of coal can become. It's black and sooty on the exterior, but under the right conditions, it can become one of the most precious of gems. And so God sees that. He sees the potential in that sinner, what they could become through the grace and strength of Christ. And it reminds me of a story that I heard that took place in one of the, I don't know if it was Tucson in the gem convention that they have there every year, or if it was somewhere else. But this one, maybe 30, 40 pound rock was kind of a pale orange in color. It didn't look all that appealing. And it was being used as a doorstop in one of these rock stores. And a gentleman came in, looked over all the mineral specimens that this guy had, and he wasn't really interested in anything. But when he saw this big, orange, ugly-looking rock holding the door open, he became interested in it. And he goes, I'd like to obtain that doorstop rock that you have there. And he goes, it's really not worth anything. It's more valuable holding my door open than it is, you know. But the man that came in was persistent, because he recognized something in that rock of value, whereas the guy that it was connected with didn't see much value in it at all. So after persistently requesting the rock several times, it was finally sold to this man, who then went out, did some more examination, and discovered it was a very rare mineral specimen that was worth a lot of money. So we were talking earlier about using our eyesight to see things. And a lot of times what we see, we don't see of much value, like the drunkard or whatever. But God sees the potential. He sees the heart. He realizes what they can become through Christ. And we need to see others through the eyesight of God, and not allow the exterior to turn us away, but to see the potential of that individual being connected with Christ. I mean, look at Paul. The disciples were afraid of him because they were looking on the exterior. But God saw the value of Paul. And look at what Paul was able to do through Christ. Without Paul, the New Testament would be down to maybe 7 books. No, it'd be a little more than that. You got the 4 Gospels. You got the Epistles of John. So you got 7 right there. You have Peter. Jude, so okay, let's say 10. But with Paul, the New Testament is complete. So let's begin to look at others through the eyesight of God and realize the potential that can be unleashed through Christ. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In the company before Christ, there were scribes and Pharisees, priests and rulers, and after giving the parable of the two sons, Christ addressed to his hearers the question, whether of them twain did the will of his father? Forgetting themselves, the Pharisees answered, the first. This they said without realizing that they were pronouncing sentence against themselves. Then there fell from Christ's lips the denunciation. Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So it's interesting. Christ had to get them involved in a parable before they would honestly answer a question. They had to forget themselves in order to speak the truth. And in speaking the truth, they condemned themselves. And Christ made that point clear. He said, the publicans and the harlots, the ones who said, I will not obey the law of the Father, but then afterward, they did obey it. They go into the kingdom of God ahead of the Jews. So the ones that the Jewish people spurned were to be saved. And that's amazing, dear ones. This again shows we can't trust to our eyesight the value of someone. Because we're going to be misled. We have to view things through God's eyesight. But notice here that Christ says they actually have the second son has a second chance. Okay, it's not once lost, always lost, you know. He has a second chance because he says here that when the Jews saw that the harlots and the publicans believed John and repented, they saw that. That they, the Jews, didn't allow that to bring them to repentance. So when the second son that disobeyed saw that the first son chose to obey and was leaving the second son out, was leaving the company and joining Christ, becoming part of the kingdom of God, part of Christ's church, that even that did not awaken them to repentance. They were comfortable outside of Christ's church, claiming to be Christ's church. They liked to live in a deception. They liked the darkness. Reminds me of the foolish virgins. They saw the wise leaving their company, joining the bridegroom and the bride and the procession. They saw it. But that still wasn't enough to bring them to repentance and to join. They stayed away from Christ. They didn't become part of his church. I pray that doesn't happen to any one of us, dear ones. If we're Christians, let us live like Christ. Let us come out of the darkness through confession and repentance and accept the Savior every day. Any comments or thoughts, please feel free.
There is so much being said here, and I truly see there really is a lot of hope being said here too for those who are not walking in the Lord at and they are living an unfortunate, rebellious life, even as we have all lived a rebellious life. There is still hope, and that is a beautiful thing to know. So much hope for that, though the time is closing, they're going to have to learn things very quickly and unlearn other things very quickly. There is still hope in Christ. He is ever ready to hear a call of save me, I repent. He is ever ready. He doesn't turn anyone away that calls out to him like that with a sincere heart.
Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. And amen, brother. Praise God for that hope. Any other thoughts, insights, comments, or questions, gentlemen? Who'd like to read the next paragraph?
John the Baptist came preaching truth, and by his preaching, sinners were convicted and converted. These would go into the kingdom of heaven before the ones who in self-righteousness resisted warning. The publicans and harlots were ignorant, but these learned men knew the way of truth. Yet they refused to walk in the path which leads to the paradise of God. The truth that should have been to them a savor of life unto life became a savor of death unto death. Open sinners who loathed themselves had received baptism at the hands of John. But these teachers were hypocrites. Their own stubborn hearts were the obstacle to their receiving the truth. They resisted the conviction of the Spirit of God. They refused obedience to God's commandments.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So that's quite a description of the Jews. And Christ pointed out that it was their own stubborn hearts that were preventing them from receiving the truth and being saved. It was their own stubborn hearts that led them to refuse to obey God's commandments. And it's the same today, dear ones. Comment in the room says, a lot of times the devil makes it very hard for us to clean our life up. And it's actually very easy to become clean. And that's going directly to Christ. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. And make you whiter than snow. So having your past sins forgiven and you become cleansed is very easy. But having to maintain your clean state is where the difficulty comes in. Because we have habits of doing wrong. So it's habitual for us to want to do wrong. And it's fighting that habit in the grace and strength of Christ that is so difficult. Not impossible, because everything comes down to a choice. But it's a battle. It's a warfare. Self doesn't want to die. It wants to continue disobeying God. But it has to die for you to find salvation. So making the decision to deny self is the first step. Forcing yourself to deny your inclinations is the next step. And when God sees that you just haven't decided to follow him, but you're forcing yourself to follow him, in other words, crucifying self, that he then steps in, gives you all the divine grace and strength necessary to take the second step and the third step and the fourth step until you've gained the victory over that habit. Now, habits aren't made by just one choice to do wrong. Habits are made by many choices to do the same wrong So overcoming these habits is not accomplished just one time. It's over many times gaining the victory through Christ. Until you've now developed a different habit, a habit of following God. And those type of habits will build your character in righteousness. It's habits that form your character, whether good or bad. So an action here, an action there does not form your character. It's repeated actions here and there that your character is made up of. But even if you have the worst habits and the worst sins in all areas of life, coming to Christ can have all of that weight of sin forgiven, removed, cleansed, and then you have His divine power to resist the wrong habits. But it all comes down to a choice. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. If you choose Christ, He's right there ready to help you follow that choice. If you choose the devil, He's right there helping you to follow that choice. So, which choice are you going to make, dear ones? The open sinners didn't like their life. They longed to be set free from it. And Christ was right there saying, come unto me. And I'll allow you to live a better life. Christ came to the Jews, to the church people, and said, come unto me and I'll help you live a better life. And they said, no, we're happy with the hypocrisy that we're in now. We're happy with the darkness. The light hurts our eyes. Comment in the room says, the clay must allow the potter to mold and fashion it according to the potter's will. The potter represents God, the clay represents you and me. We don't know what type of vessel we are to become in the hands of our God for His use. Amen. A very good point. The clay doesn't mold itself, although it's happy just being a lump. But the potter sees the value within that lump. May we all submit ourselves to God and become the vessel for His glory. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that is at the bottom of page 277. It starts out, Christ did not say to them. It's very important what He did not say. We'll find out more of that next time. Before we have a closing prayer, are there any thoughts or comments, any last insights that you'd like to share, dear ones?
Yes, dear brother. Blessed Sabbath. I decide to listen because I think the Lord placed me in a position telling me to listen. And try to understand what you are listening to. on what it means to many of us that are speaking should take a time out to try and listen . The word was given to us for us to read, and when we read, imagine that Jesus is talking to us. That's the main conception of what the Bible represents, as if Jesus is taking us apart as he does going apart to talk with his Father. He's giving us the opportunity of taking us apart, taking all different attraction, remove them from us so that we can listen to everything that he has to say to us as our Savior. Question. He died for us. Are we willing to die for him? If it ever come to be, do we understand why he died for us? That's my question.
Amen. And only each individual can answer that. Thank you, dear Bill. So praise God for such a Savior that Christ is. And who would like to close our service today with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father God, we all pray that we will come to an understanding and the clarity of your word, where hesitation will be removed, doubt will also be removed, and give us the will to continue seeking the Lord at every opportunity that we have. Salvation is at stake for each and every one of us. We must have an understanding that he came and gave his life for us there must be a greater reason behind this deep love of sacrifice. We got to continue reading over and over and over again that his presence is always behind us, beside us, with us, going before us, trying to allow us to see that safe path that we all have to travel towards heaven. We have a lot to do, and we have a lot to be thankful for what he has done for us. The enemy is on the side walking, unseen by our sight, to try to distract us away from the route that the Lord came and gave his life for. We must go deep down into our hearts and search for that light that was given to us at a price, with a cost. Thanking you, dear God, for your Sabbath, because it's the key of the commandment that can give us everything that is worthy to have, to follow that light that is shining ahead, so that we cannot miss and we can reach the goal, because when we go to creation, we can understand why we were created through his love and salvation is given to us so that we will never lose sight. And the journey that each of us have to surpass. And I thank the Lord upon this day for every one of us that believe and willing to give up everything else and follow the direction of our Savior. There's no other. And this is my prayer for each and every one of us, hoping faithfully that we will never lose sight of our Savior. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So again, next time we'll pick it up at the bottom of page 277 at the paragraph, Christ did not say to them. And let us take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 11:45 Pacific time or 2:45 Eastern time for our main church service.